We get to walk on high and holy ground this morning, scripturally anyway, with us. And plus, this is one that I think you will see. If you came here today with the needs of the arms of God love to be wrapped around you, that's where we are in Revelation 19. We're at a section, and you always go with what the text has. If you're talking about the great white throne judgment, or you're talking about the wrath of God, then you go with the great white throne judgment, and you give an invitation, you go with the wrath of God, you tell about that, because that's just as much of the truth of God's word as anything else. But that being said, when there are sections when it's the arms of God love around you, those are a delight to do. I have been able to spend pretty much all week working on nothing but this. So we're starting in Revelation chapter 19, and I understand we have people on vacation. I understand we have guests with us. And so what we have done, what we're doing, we're in a section that's talking about rewards, especially at this point for Christians. And so as Christians, if you are a Christian, you would want to know about the section that deals with reward. And so we're just going to name some of these, just going kind of down the list to name these. Everything that we name and kind of move on in a hurry, there is a download for if you want more information. And so, for instance, with the matters related to our reward, one of the things that God promises the believers in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, he promises a special blessing. He promises a special reward for those who faithfully go through the book of Revelation, hopefully such as we are doing. We're not doing it for the reward per se, just kind of doing it in the sense of following God's instruction. He says, I will reward you in a special way. He does not define what that blessing is. This is not prosperity gospel. This is not name it and claim it. One of the last things that Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So Jesus, there is nothing wrong with us wanting to know what is it for us as Christians, what do rewards how is our life going to be lived in such a way as that we would get the rewards that the Lord wants us to do. And we have seen previous verses such as Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where it talks about an aspect. It's a major, major aspect of our reward. It says is that they will reign upon the earth. Later it says, we, if you are saved, will reign forever and ever. So reigning or ruling with the Lord is a big part of the reward that God has for us. But it is only a subset. It is only a tangent. Rewarding, very, very, very important. You will not be disappointed, but it's not the totality of what God has us. We can go back again to the downloads. We started just and limited the Old Testament truths on reward, the three foundational truths. In Psalm 19:10, it says, in keeping them, and to them are the commandments of the Lord. In keeping them, Psalm 19:10, there is great reward, says Yahweh. So Psalm 19, in keeping them, there is great reward. We saw also in Psalm 103, verse 10, if you are saved, if you're saved now or whenever it is in the future, whenever that takes place, but we'll just leave it for those who are currently saved. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. We could stop and say, praise God for the rest of our time together, and then go home. It is that substantial of a truth. So when we're talking about rewards for those who are saved, he talks about his loving kindness being higher and above. And so for this, in Psalm 103, verse 10, he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Our third point of the Old Testament with rewards, Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, and just very simply put, not everybody is going to be rewarded at the same time. And we have seen that as we have made our way up through Revelation chapter 19. Not everybody is going to be rewarded at the same time. Old Testament saints are going to be rewarded when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. Where we are in Revelation 19, we are still in heaven in that part. And so there are going to be others who will be rewarded later as well. We saw matters that Jesus said in regard to reward, just very briefly, and again, the downloads are available. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, where he talks about where you are persecuted for my name. Great is your reward, and he adds this part, in heaven, not necessarily on earth. Great is your reward in heaven. And you would want that eternally. You would want your reward to be in heaven. Now again, God gives. He's the giver of all good things. He knows you have needs. But he also talks about heaven being an aspect where your rewards will be received. We saw that warning about those where Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 2, they have their reward already. They have their reward in full. You do not want to have that caption attached to your name throughout eternity. And so those were for who would do stuff for religious show. We saw that no one, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, no one goes to heaven based on the good deeds that they have done. Nobody qualifies for that. In Matthew 7 are the ones who says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name do mighty deeds, cast out demons, etc.? And Jesus says, you're damned, in other words, with this. They looked at their works as the basis of entrance into fellowship with God, and that does not happen. And so we also saw one that was just jaw-dropping for a lot of you here because I talked with many of you afterwards. We went to Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. And that's where Jesus says, whoever gives a cup of water to a prophet of God, someone in the name of God, or doing this as a ministry, this massively expands our concept of reward. He says that person will have a prophet's reward. And this is way, 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 way beyond, at least for me anyway, my initial concept of being rewarded. If you're talking about, is God grading on the curve? Absolutely. Boy, we're going to see it today, massively on the curve. But this is how he looks at it. And again, doesn't mean you set up a little cup of water stand in Castaic and hope that a prophet of God walked by. Although setting up a water stand in a fire area is not a bad idea anyway. But what Jesus says in a nutshell is behind-the-scenes ministries that people do, who honor God, helps ministry that people do, are going to be tied in with the prophet's reward. That's a wonderful thing. Now, last week where we were, we saw the Bema Seat, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. If you're saved, there are two types of judgment that humans are going to encounter. Either the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, where Jesus sentences and kicks them into hell, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the Bema Seat. Has the E sound like in the word obey, the Bema seat. And the Bema seat judgment has kind of an Olympic game reward stand theme to it, where someone is rewarded for the athletic endeavors. They come up to the Bema seat on earth, come up to the Bema seat, and the one sitting on the Bema seat gives the person the reward. Obviously, with us, there's one person on the Bema seat, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the concept for us. So nobody is going to be at the Bema Seat judgment who is not already saved. The issue is not whether you are saved or not. If you go to the Bema Seat, you're saved. If you go to the Great White Throne judgment, only two options, as God has so often throughout Scripture. If you go to the Great White Throne judgment, you don't have any rewards. Your reward, so to speak, is eternal hell, the damnation, the fire, the torment, that everything comes with eternal hell. Now for us, with this, we have seen, and again, the downloads from last time, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, that if you are saved, you are saved by the grace of God, by the free gift that he gives, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But also Ephesians 2, 10 is part of this section. If you are saved, you are created in Christ Jesus, uniquely created in Christ Jesus by him, to do good works that nobody else can do in the history of the church. Now, you may have a duplication ministry in the sense that I'm the next professor and the chairman of the Bible Exposition Department at the Master's Seminary. You may have a succession that way. But Jesus says, or the Word of God says, all things were created by him and for him. So in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you are created in Christ Jesus or as a new creature. But part of the things he wants you to do is good works. And it's part of the good works that you'll do, not as the basis of salvation. We saw that earlier in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But after your salvation, God actively wants you, understanding there are going to be different seasons in their life, health-wise, pregnancy-wise, grief-wise, there are going to be seasons where God allows, understands you're not going to be involved in people's lives. But he expects us to do good works. We saw Philippians 4, 17, that everyone saved has an account before God for rewards. You can go to Philippians 4, 17 and see that, that it accrues to your account. This is accounting language with us. We saw in Galatians 6, 10, everyone saved has a limited time of opportunity to do this. That is either your lifetime or the rapture takes place in your lifetime or you have something like Alzheimer's. As long as you are able to function, that is your opportunity for eternal rewards. None. When you get into heaven, that will have already been decided by what you have done on earth. And so there's a limited opportunity. It accrues to our account. We saw in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, God rewards the labor, not necessarily the results of that. Paul says, I planted, using the term, the field term in the sense of evangelism. I planted, and Apollos watered. Apollos doing the edification, Apollos doing the discipleship, Apollos building up the church with the word of God. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so God, it says in this section in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8, that he will judge us on our labor. So you don't have to be world famous. You don't have to be world notoriety Christian-wise. Praise God when he raises up people like that. But you can be behind the scenes with nobody knowing what you are doing in a good sense other than God to be rewarded greatly for your labor. I mentioned before, there are missionaries. There's one that Betsy and I know. They were 10 years in somewhere like Pakistan before they saw their first convert. 10 years, one person. I know longer durations, 20, 30 years, or at least things that I've read over the years, before you see the first convert. God does not necessarily bless according to the visible fruit you get to see. He honors the labor. That can be a good thing. We saw previously, not every Christian work results in reward. The very famous part in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, two different categories only. That is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, and precious stones do not burn up. Wood, hay, and stubble does. Now, the one on the bema seat, the one doing the judgment, the one who lights the fire for this is the one that's going to destroy the works that we had done that are wood, hay, and stubble. We're not doing it biblically right. We're not doing it properly. Whatever it is that we've done in our life that doesn't measure up, that part will be burned away. The rest part we will be rewarded on. And so we saw also the fearful and sobering reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Fearful, sobering. You are a steward. And a steward is somebody who is entrusted with something. And the one entrusted with this has to give a report before the one who entrusted it. So if you are a steward, this is being a steward, if you're saved, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to give an account for your life, how you lived your life, what you did for him. And also what makes this fearful, and this is why this is one of Betsy's most fearful verses she'll tell you, and mine too, because it says that God's going to judge the motives of the heart. Even my best works, I have to watch out that the motives of the heart, and that is desperately sick, deceitful above all things. And so with this, he's going to judge the motives of the heart. That can be a good thing or a bad thing. What we saw last week, two different exhortations from Scripture. One, in relationship to rewards. Number one, redeem the time. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 16, redeem the time or buy up the opportunity. That's the part in Ephesians where it's talking about how to walk in a wise way. Part of the way walking in a wise way is redeeming the time, understanding you've got limited opportunity, understanding you have an account that is in your name, understanding that you're going to have to give an account for what you have done with the life that God has given you. So redeem the time. And also we saw last week, to conclude with, the second thing that we do along with redeem the time, run the race with endurance that God has set in front of you. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Run the race with endurance that God has put before you. All of us have a race, not that we get to choose. We don't get to choose what race we are, what sex we are. We don't get to choose what time in history we are born. We are a creature, not the creator. And so with this, God wants you to run the particular race. My race and Betsy's race, there are obviously side-by-side things that are very, very similar. But there are parts of me being a husband, there's parts of her being a wife, part of me being a dad, part of her being a mom. So there are going to be some things that are similar, some things that are completely different. Because even if you are married or if you're not married, even if you are married, though, there's a part where you can walk side by side with the one that you're married with. But there's always a part on your Christian walk is one-on-one with God. That is how he has designed it. And so we take this seriously. We try to redeem the time. This is not legalism. This is not bondage. But also we run the race that God has set in front of us. And if you had time to go through it more in Hebrews 12, the admonition comes in, fixing our eyes on Jesus. A lot easy to fix our eyes elsewhere. And so with this background, now that we come to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, and remind you that the vantage point is in heaven. And this is going to be, at some point, we don't know the exact framework, but when we come to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, this is going to be where the judgment seat of Christ, where the Bema seat of Christ occurs. But this is what we said before. Not everybody is rewarded at the same time. This is in heaven before Jesus returns to earth. Old Testament saints are going to get their reward after Jesus returns to earth. So this is in heaven. We are the only ones, we who are the church, who have the resurrected bodies at the time. And so the marriage of the Lamb, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. And then just using this as a pictorial, descriptive terminology of the good works, in verse 18, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And in this analogy, in this part of Revelation, this is how it was depicted. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Not talking about Roman Catholic saints, talking about the true saints, the redeemed. Whatever righteous deeds you do, in this picture, they are sent up to God in this picture. Jesus or the Trinity, however they want to do it, Jesus is going to weave a garment from the good works fitting for his beautiful, spotless lamb, for the lamb's bride, are going to get the covering that he gets. And part of your covering, part of your reward will be the good works that you have done. Now remember, this is just a picture, and this is just, I'm not saying it's not true, but this is how God looks at this. We don't get to do this. We don't get to go outside here at Lake Hills Community Church in Castaic, California, give a cup of water to an Old Testament prophet and watch that ascend to heaven. Nothing like that. All of this is how God views it. One day we will get to see the fullness, the entire fullness of what he has, what this looks like. So you could think of it in this term. Whatever you are doing with the right attitude and right biblically, it can't be counter to Scripture. Even the attitudes of the heart, when you're doing this unto the Lord, you are sending up rewards to your account. You are sending up rewards as you have an opportunity. But part of the reward aspect is that Jesus is going to take this and make this into a garment fitting for his bride. And so, in fact, we saw this. Here's where we were. So here's where we came up to last week. And this is an angel, verse 9, and an angel said to me, John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, when I was doing this, going through this the first time, You would think it would be blessed is the bride of the Lamb. But it's not what it said. It says, blessed are those who are invited to, and then this invitation, those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've done a few weddings in my lifetime. They're a lot more fun, more things, all things being equal, a lot more fun to do than funerals. Done a lot of funerals, done some weddings too. The wedding feast afterwards, for me anyway, depending on where it is, one of the things that I look forward to. But with this, the marriage supper of the Lamb has not yet embraced everybody that's going to be involved in it. The Messiah has to return. He will later in Revelation 19. The Old Testament saints, Daniel 12, 13, have to rise from the dead. Those killed during the tribulation are going to have to be raised from the dead as well. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be this non-ending, unto eternity, celebration of God with his redeemed. It's going to be heaven in a nutshell, in other words. And so it is never going to end, going to get better every day, very, very expansive once that starts. And so John, hearing this, after it says invited to, verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb, look what takes place with this. The angel says, last part of verse 9, these are the true words of God. And look at John's response. This is where, actually, we did leave off last week at this point. Look at John's response. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Now remember that the Apostle John is not a rookie. He has walked with the Lord for a number of decades. And this is not idolatry. It would have been if he continued to worship the angel, that could have been idolatry. We'll put it this way. You have to trust the source on this, both John and God. John is allowed one peep of what heaven looks like, what the marriage supper of the Lamb looks like, and everything within him, he falls down to worship the angel. Now, the holy angel of God would not accept that. Get up. I promise you this, Satan would have. And I promise you this, the Antichrist would have. But this is how big a deal it is for John, who saw the miracles, most of the miracles of Jesus, saw the transfiguration, saw Jairus' daughter brought back to life, saw the resurrection, the darkness, the empty tomb, saw the ascension. All of that, he gets one glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. He falls down in worship of the angel who told him these things. Being the holy angel says this, do not do that. Do not do that. Verse 10, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And so, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, for those who have been with us or listening to the downloads, I told you that there was one more component that we had to add in order to understand the rewards aspect. I mean, the reward part, we've gone through different ones. We've seen reigning. We have seen different aspects of the reigning. They shall reign forever and ever. But here's the third component that we have to add to this in order to understand what heaven is going to be like, why John responded the way he did. And the third component that we have to go with rewards, reigning, and here's the last part. Rewards, reigning, if you want to do the title, rewards, reigning, and then a long dash is what I use. Instead of a comma, you can do whatever. Rewards, reigning, and the glory of God. And with the glory of God, I would put an exclamation point at the end. John did. The angel did. The glory of God. So this is going to tie in biblically. This is so important. It's not the glory of man. And it's not the glory of earthly notoriety. I've told you before, we use it as a motto, for lack of a better term, or just a statement of faith. The best six-word summary of the entire Bible that I can find is, the glory of God changes everything. The glory of God changes everything. I'm going to try to convince you that this is true. You would not understand a large part of what God has promised for you in heaven with rewards if you do not study his glory. Now, we're going to do some biblical trails with this. And you know, eventually we're headed to Isaiah. Oopsed with that one as part of the scripture reading earlier. But we're going to start off the biblical trail before we do this just by noting something carefully in our text. Look what it says, this last part of verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now for me, if I were to write that, there was something a little awkward about this sentence. To me, it would seem more logically right, not to criticize the Holy Spirit, but it would seem more logical, instead of saying that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, to say that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You say, what's the difference? You can listen. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied made of the grace that would come to you, made careful search and inquiry. And here in 1 Peter 1:11, seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ within them, as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. So if it was to be, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It links in with what is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now that part's appropriate, but that's not what the focus is in Revelation 19. And so look carefully along with me. If you were to go to the last sentence, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Look at about the middle part, what the angel says after, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. And here's what the angels and the brethren do. They hold, but look what they hold. They hold the testimony of Jesus. Now look at the next part with us. For, mentioned two times, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There is an emphasis on the testimony of Jesus. Used two times in one verse, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We're going to see that. We're going to see that this aligns with any of the Old Testament prophecies about him. That part would be true. This is going to align with all scripture about him from Genesis through Revelation. But just before we go to a passage in scripture, so we're going to look from this. This is going to be a springboard to an incredible, are you kidding, gold mine. Almost speechless before God this week as I was going through this. Just going to tie in with the testimony of Jesus. It's going to explain why John responded the way he did. At the same time, we're going to be taught things in reference to the glory of God. And hopefully in a brand new way, see how the glory of God relates to rewards for the, at least we'll limit it this way, to the church or to whoever eventually is redeemed. So all of that based upon the testimony of Jesus, all of that based upon the testimony of Jesus. Now we're going to see, if you're going through this and you're saying, I don't get it, then you're okay. If you're saying, thinking this, what's the difference between, what does it matter now? Some political force said that months ago. I won't quote her. What's the difference between for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy versus the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus? They are almost identical, but not quite. We're going to see. In fact, let's look at one of the testimony of Jesus. I'm turning to Matthew 16, a chapter that a lot of you are familiar with. Matthew 16, we have seen before. Some of you probably have marked in your Bibles or in the notes you take five theological bombshells. this chapter is so important in understanding the Bible. By this time, Jesus has been presented to the nation of Israel as Messiah. By this time, the religious leaders have rejected him in chapter 12. This is the unpardonable sin. This is the part where it says that he doesn't do it by God. He does it by Beelzebub. He does it by Satan. So now, the mysteries of the kingdom, starting in chapter 13, the parables start. This tells about what's going to take place. The kingdom's not going to come in now. Just going to note these. On the five theological bombshells, who do people say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. You're not the son of David, which is true. That's the human part. You're the son of God. The religious leader said, he's the son of Beelzebub. He's the son of Satan. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, singular, from the God, the living one, the only one like that. This is the first time in verse 18 that the word church is used in Scripture. He said, I will build my church. There is a download for this, and if you want to track it down later, you just keep going back until you come to Matthew 16. So in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began. Here's the first time in the Bible that Jesus told the disciples that he is going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, to be killed, to be raised on the third day. So, five theological bombshells. You are the Christ, not you were the Christ. You're the Son of God, not just the Son of David. First time, Jesus says, I'll build my church. First time, he says, I am going to die. The fourth theological bombshell, verse 24, is the cost of discipleship now. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Luke adds the word daily. Follow me. Previously, they got the fun announcement, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. The kingdom of heaven's coming in, but not at that time. Now there's a part for us as well. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. But I want to get down to the fifth theological bombshell, because this is the part that ties in with where we are in Revelation. So the fifth theological bombshell, verse 27, this is the first time that Jesus teaches on the glory of God. Never before has he done anything about the glory of God. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So the first time that Jesus talks about the glory of God, and he connects it with his second coming, that's going to start in Revelation 19, not his first coming. And he also talks about repaying and rewarding, or in judging what is appropriately due, whether reward or wrath. Now, this is, you could word it this way. If you read this in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 27, about the Son of Man is going to come in glory, let me put it this way. This is part of the testimony of Jesus. Jesus says, I am going to return in glory. Now, it doesn't have to be, everything has to be a complete match in Scripture. Is there a spirit of prophecy reference in the Old Testament that connects with this? And there is. We have seen this one before. If you care to turn to Ezekiel 43, or you can just listen. So we're going to put it this way. The testimony of Jesus is real important. And a lot of times the testimony of Jesus is going to have a biblical substantiation in the Old Testament. And here's an example. Now this is after the tribulation. Jesus says, I'm going to return in glory. In Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5, then he led me to the gate, and the gate facing towards the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And then this next part in Ezekiel 43, 2, and the earth shone with his glory. That's why I personally stay away from pictures or depictions of what people think heaven's going to look like, let alone the kingdom. The whole earth is going to be affected when the glory of the Lord returns. And it was his voice, as he with the glory of God. And verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, facing towards the east, and the Spirit lifted me up, verse 5, and brought me into the inner court of the sanctuary, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the testimony of Jesus, I will return in glory. The spirit of prophecy has a section where when Messiah returns, the earth is filled with his glory. God's house, which is his now, not Satan's, not Antichrist, this is going to be for the millennial kingdom. Now, there is one thing with this that raises a conundrum. Don't know if you use conundrum as one of your words. Conundrum is a difficult or confusing problem or question. So we have a conundrum. We have a difficult or confusing problem or a question. And here it is. We have to turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to mark a verse with this. Here's the conundrum. Isaiah 42, verse 8, clearly details what God will and will not do. God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. And here's what he says, I will not give my glory to another. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Okay, so from the liberal critics of the Bible, here we go. Here's what they would say, which is true. Isaiah 42, 8, that he does not give his glory to another. Or Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5, that he returns in glory. It's an obvious contradiction in Scripture, they say. Obvious contradiction. You see the conundrum, right? You have Jesus returning in glory, and you have God saying, I don't give my glory to anybody. And so here is what the liberal critics of the Bible would say. Here is another example of many, many verses, many, many same types of errors in Scripture in the Bible. All right, so what are we going to do about that? We can either answer it biblically or we can close the Bible and turn liberal and say it doesn't matter. What I have found is that conundrums usually lead to gold mines in Scripture. So let's do this. Let's at least look at the context. And there is a biblical answer for this. And so here we go, beloved, real quickly. Starting up in chapter 42, verse 1. The whole context for this verse is taken out of context a great deal. In Isaiah, there are four servant songs. Look at the first verse. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. So this is going to be a description of the servant of Yahweh. There are four of them in Isaiah. They're not really songs, but they're called that. They're called servant songs. The most famous one ends with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 has a little bit of the verses ahead of time. But here's a prophecy about the Messiah. And with this, behold my servant whom I uphold. You'll be familiar, some of you, with these verses if you read the New Testament. Here we go. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Second coming material. The coastlines await expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord, the God, the Lord, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and his offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I will declare new things to you before they spring forth. Now somehow the servant has to be tied in. It still doesn't answer about the glory of God, but we have to fast forward over to John chapter 17. We're going to fast forward and tie this together in just a few minutes. In John 17, boy, a lot has happened. We're at the last part of Jesus' life, this wonderful, beautiful prayer that we have seen at different times in Scripture. This is really the true Lord's Prayer, and this is also called the High Priestly Prayer. Just before Jesus leaves to go for Gethsemane, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to whom you have given him, he will give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, whom you did send. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." If you mark your Bibles, here is part of the testimony of Jesus, verse 5. "And now glorify you, me, together with yourself, Father," and look at this, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Wow. This is the testimony of Jesus. "I had glory with God before." This is inter-Trinitarian conversation, before the foundation of the world. And so, in the truest sense, here's part of the answer. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 10, just a few pages over. John chapter 10, when talking with the enemies. Verse 22, "At that time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him, and they were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand.'" Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now here's what he says to the enemies. "I and the Father are one." Look at their response. They understood exactly what he was saying. For all these people who say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, "I and the Father are one," and also later in John 17, "I had glory with him before the world was." That is either 100% true or 100% false. There is no sort of middle ground, maybe. And so with this, where God says, "I don't give my glory to another," let's add one more part. That was in public with enemies. In the Last Supper, look at these verses you're familiar with. In John chapter... Oh, we'll limit this. John, what to leave in, what to leave out. Real quickly, John chapter 14. Just a few verses. Jesus says in John 14, verse 7, to his apostles, pretty much minus Judas by this time, "If you had known me," look what he says, "you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen the Father, who has seen me, has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? "Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Do you not believe that the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his words?" Put it this way. Part of the testimony of Jesus, "I and the Father are one." Part of the testimony of Jesus, "He who has seen me at that particular time," not talking about later, people in heaven, "he who has seen me has seen the Father. When he would say, don't you understand that? Now, if little Gregory the Gentile had been invited to that particular table, they don't get that. I mean, these are divine truths that are, that, I mean, Jesus is unfolding things in this upper room discourse, never taught anywhere else in his ministry. So in the truest sense, God does not give glory to another. He gives glory to himself in the person of Jesus. And that's not contradictory to Scripture. Because Jesus says, back to chapter 17, verse 5, glorify me, part of his testimony, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, if Jesus is lying about his testimony, that is a sin, and God would not accept him as the perfect sacrifice. This is part of the true testimony of Jesus. If we had tons of time, we would go through the rest of John 17. The first part, he prays for himself up through verse 5. The second part, he prays for the 12 minus Judas. And just a few verses to get down to where we're headed with this. So the second part of the prayer, he says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the enemy, evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And here we go, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That is part of the testimony of Jesus. That is part also that is either 100% true or 100% false. There's no sorta. There's no middle ground with this. Be careful who you receive truth from or what's presented as truth. And then the last part of this second section, verse 19, he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So he prays for himself, chapter 17, 1 through 5. He prays for the 12 minus Judas in verses 6 through 19. Here's the third part. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Now, beloved, that includes us. If you're saved, you have believed in the Lord from the Bible teachings of that, whether somebody verbally witnessed to you, or you read a tract, or you read a Bible, or you heard a sermon, whatever it was. You were not part of the original 12. Don't let anybody tell you they were. You're not part of the original 12. But even in his prayer, Jesus says, I'm praying for those who are going to receive the word after them. That includes the church, starting in Acts chapter 2, includes Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, includes Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, includes the uttermost parts of the earth, Matthew 28, and the end of Acts as well. And so he says with this, all right, I'm going to pray for those who believe. Here's Jesus' prayer request to the Father. He prays that, verse 21, that they may all be with me, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. This is new. You didn't go to the temple to have God inside of you, and you certainly didn't have the Messiah inside of you. That they may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Now, beloved, if you mark your Bibles, here is a jaw-dropping verse of the testimony of Jesus. Look at what it says, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Whoa! The glory from Isaiah 42:8 that God does not give to another, is the same glory that he gave to the Son, because he and the Father are one. Now, Jesus is talking about you being engulfed, you being embraced in inner Trinitarian love when you get to heaven. It's not that the Trinity is going to be off. This is in Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ throughout the epistles. Jesus says, the glory which you give to me, I am going to give to them. Well, God does not give his glory to another. Beloved, this is not another. This is Jesus. And Jesus is not giving his glory to, quote, another. He is giving it to his bride. This is part of the sharing of the glory of God with his bride. I don't look very feminine. Supposed to be my mama's girl. Didn't work out. Have a hard time understanding the bride of Christ concept. I'll take that one. Absolutely take that one. Reigning, rewards, and the glory of God. That may not seem like that big a deal, but that is the testimony of Jesus. This is the reason John fell down as he fell down. If you had been up in heaven and you were saved, you would have had the same response. Forget all this stuff. If you can flush it from your brain of heaven being gray, with a little cloud and a little fat baby angel with either a harp or an arrow type deal, that's life in the pit. You, if you are saved, fat, one to close down. And we could go on. That is the testimony of Jesus. Now, it does not need a spirit of prophecy follow-up for it to be true. It's true because he is. It's true because his word is true. One verse that we have seen before, maybe we will take on in a more detail now. Here we go. Last verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus did not have to say anything else, did not have to give any kind of support. But where Jesus started expanding what rewards are for people, even that one cup for the prophet, reward in the earth is so small compared to the glory of God. And this favorite verse, one of the most jaw-dropping verses in Scripture, again, I want to emphasize, it's true because Jesus said it. There does not have to be any kind of follow-up attestation scripturally. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So then, brethren, 4:14, excuse me. And it was for this purpose he called you through our gospel. Right, for what purpose were you called through the gospel? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we wrote it, that would be blasphemy. God, who does not give his glory to another, gives it to his Son. They enjoyed it back and forth before the world was. And the one whom the Son redeemed. You're talking about arms of love around you. How much does God love you? The one whom God redeems. You are a family member with the Godhead. And you're not given to another. He is, in a sense, giving it to himself as we dwell in him, and all this will work out in heaven in more detail. I'm guilty. I am unclean. I am a wretched man. But the testimony of Jesus for all who receive him, this can't be true for you today if it's not. If you are saved and walking with him, I hope this encourages you. Karen, I hope this encourages you during your hardest pain. I hope this encourages. This is temporary. This is temporary. Focus on. Redeem the time. Focus on the Lord. But part of that focus is, and by the way, do you think that's an accurate statement? The glory of God changes everything. It's true. When he returns to earth, and when he returns in glory, everything changes. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Lord, I feel like I should just shut up and be silent before you. We see grace gifts given in Scripture. But this is unfathomable. This is beyond what we can get our arms around. We were destined to hell. And even in John 17, this is the prayer that you pray as part of your testimony before you go to Gethsemane. And you go to Gethsemane, to Calvary, to redeem us who could never redeem ourselves. And it would be enough just to be rescued from hell, but that you would share, give your glory to us. as part of our reward. Thank you. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful shepherd is He. God bless. Prayer room is open. If you've got a prayer item you want just to bring, got a burden you want to pray with somebody, people are there. If you're here and you're headed to hell, we'd love to talk to you about being saved. Hope you encourage one. I hope this encourages you today. I hope you go out and encourage one another. I think this is a way to go, God passage. God bless.